I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, the body we cherish. And I'm referring to the body of Christ, and in particular, this local assembly of believers, and the one I'm a member of. We're members of Family Baptist Church downtown in North Minneapolis. And just take a look at the body we cherish out of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Your Bible's a handy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 14, 15, and 16, Paul says to the young man Timothy, who's pastoring in Ephesus, in ancient Asia Minor and modern-day Turkey. I've visited Ephesus, Marie and I have, and others have. It's beautiful remnants and relics that have been unearthed there. It was probably in Timothy's day a city of about 250,000 people. It was a substantial ministry, and it was having a profound impact on the pagan idolatries that had prevailed for centuries there in that city. Paul says, "These things I write to you," what we find in the book, little letter or book of 1 Timothy, "these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself." And then he gives us three portraits or pictures of what a local church is, what Fourth Baptist Church is, because Fourth Baptist Church is an authentic New Testament, biblically shaped and based ministry. Three portraits, so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And he gives us a microcosm of the truth that he has in mind. This does not exhaust the truth that there is in the Word of God, but here's the core of it, a microcosm, a little Christ-centered statement of the truth of which the church is the pillar and ground. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh." This takes the shape probably of a poetic statement and probably a kind of hymnology that would have been sung in the early church. "God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." That is the portrait of the life and ministry and being of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the body we cherish. Let's have a moment of prayer together, shall we? Thank you, Father, for the privilege of being here at Fourth Baptist Church this Lord's Day morning. Thanks for those who've gathered, a small group here, but also that larger group virtually joining with us this morning. Pray your blessing on every one of them. I'd like to ask, Father, that you'd give grace to this vessel to be able to proclaim the truth of God out of this text with some clarity. I ask for physical stamina. I've gotten older over the years, and I recognize my need of physical stamina. And also for mental clarity. And most importantly, I ask for the aid and presence and teaching influence of the Holy Spirit. We know that the eternal Holy Spirit first spoke this word through the heart and soul and mind and pen of the Apostle Paul. And I pray that same eternal Spirit who first spoke it might feel the liberty to speak it afresh and anew in the 21st century through this flawed vessel, the message of the text. The text itself is flawless. The vessel communicating it is flawed. I pray that the Holy Spirit will somehow be able to use this vessel for your glory and the good of this body of believers. We ask you to watch over those that are afflicted with this pandemic, be with Pastor Matt in particular and others on staff and among the people of God here and in the school and the Awana program and in all those areas. I just pray that you'll minister to them physically and heal those bodies and restore them to these ministries shortly. Give us a sense now of your presence. I ask you for that in the name and through the mighty blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The body we cherish, 1 Timothy 3, verses 14, 15, and 16. And my focus is going to be primarily the 15th verse. And when I get there in a few moments, I think we can all agree that God loves his church. And we sang this line this morning, and it's out of a text in Acts 20 and verse 28. We know that God loves his church because he purchased it with his own blood. That's what Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 28. He was encouraging them to be good shepherds of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That is, with the blood of his own, which I take to be his own son. This can only mean that the church belongs exclusively to God himself by right of redemption. He purchased it. And the purchase price, it's F.F. Bruce who says this, the purchase price was nothing less than the lifeblood of his beloved son, our Lord Jesus. No stronger affirmation of God's love for his church could possibly be imagined. If God loves and provides for his church in this immensely personal and sacrificial way, we're called to love it and serve in it and through it as well. What is it that spiritually minded believers find in Christ's church that makes it such a celebrated and cherished entity? Simply stated, there are a lot of answers to that question, but simply stated, the New Testament apostles make it abundantly clear in their writings that the only hope for a culture in the throes of barbarism, as their culture was in the first century and our culture is in the 21st century, the only hope for a culture in the throes of barbarism is a God-focused, Christ-centered, Spirit-filled, biblically shaped, theologically rich, and missionally driven network of dynamic New Testament churches spread throughout the entirety of our culture. That's the only hope. This means that the best thing we can do is look to the Bible and think our way back into the heart and soul and ministry and mission of the first century church, and then commit ourselves, recommit ourselves, particularly in the world we are now inheriting, recommit ourselves to being a first century church in the 21st century world. Philip Graham Ryken has written in a book dealing with the city on a hill, his view of what a church, a local church, should look like. He said, doing this is not traditionalism. It's not irrelevance. It's not living in the past. It's not dancing with dinosaurs. Rather, it is timeless, transcendent Christianity, which is founded on Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, that is in the first century, and today, that is in the 21st century, and forever, according to Hebrews 13 in verse 8. This is the kind of church that Paul is talking about in this dynamite local church manual. That's what 1 Timothy is, this dynamite local church manual on doctrine and decorum, as he comes to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. In that verse, he is defining what church and what doing church should look like, the shape it takes, the mission it is to fulfill. They together express the genius of this unique body we cherish and its relevance in our secular 21st century world. So what does it look like? Well, Paul identifies the church by the use of what I'm going to call three powerful descriptive portraits, and they're all found right here in 1 Timothy 3 in verse 15. That's where they show up. In outline fashion, the church is the family of God. It's the household of God. It's the family of God, the home base for the familially disenfranchised, and there are millions of them in our culture. And the church is not only that, it's the community of life. It's the church of the living God. It's a life base as well as a home base. It's a life base for the spiritually dead. That's what this church is in this community. And the church is the sanctuary of truth. It's the pillar and the ground of the truth. It's a truth base for the tragically deceived world, for a world in the grip of falsehood who believes the lie. And I want to look at these quickly as I can. I pastored here for 18 years, and most people would say you can't say anything quickly, but I'm going to do the best I can, all right? First, the church is the family of God. It's a home base for the familially disenfranchised. Paul refers to the body of Christ as the house of God. And his word for house is oikos, that's the Greek word. It's a term that can mean the building in which people live, the framed house. It's also a term that can mean the family that occupies the building, a household, a group of people. We know what Paul means in this case because Paul has already used this term three times in this chapter. He used it in verses 4 and 5 when he refers to the household or the family of the pastor. And he used it again in verse 12 where he used it of the household or the family of the deacon. So we know what Paul has in mind when he uses it here. What he has in mind is this: the church is a family. Just like the family reference in verses 4 and 5, just like the family reference in verse 12, now in verse 15, he's referring to the church as the family of God. By new birth of the Spirit, which I hope all of us have experienced, all of us have come to personal faith in Jesus Christ, by new birth of the Spirit, we become members of the family of God. Thereafter, we are related to God as our Father and all fellow believers as our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it is a dynamic network of support and love which finds its most profound manifestation in the context of a local assembly of believers. The very names Father and Family, if we can use them, and I think we can here, the very names Father and Family radically change the whole nature of our relationship to God and to one another. He is Father. We are family. Suddenly, our relationship with him becomes very warm and very relational. And our relationship with one another becomes very warm and very relational. There are many ways of referring to our relationship to God and to one another. We are subjects of a king, that's for sure. We are servants of a sovereign. We are sheep of a shepherd, that's true. And there are other ways as well of referring to our relationship to God. But supremely, we are sons and daughters of a loving Father, familially connected as brothers and sisters in God's glorious family. By the way, I think you'll agree with this, our Heavenly Father is a very unique Father. Such a privilege to call him our Father. He's not an ogre guilty of brutality of his children and his wife or family. He's not an autocrat or boss who spends all of his time barking out orders to his underlings. Gratefully, I think I can say this, gratefully, he's not a playboy with deviant sexual interests like so often happens in our world. Neither is he a drunkard or a workaholic who ignores his family out of self-centered interests and insensitivities. Our Heavenly Father is not like this. Our Heavenly Father is warmly approachable. He's instantly accessible. He's constantly available. He's never out of touch, and he's never out of reach. He's a loving Father who loves his sons and daughters and is always there for them. Now, these are not just pious platitudes about God or irrelevant to the real world. They're very relevant because these kinds of truths in the Word of God, in our own experience as the people of God, all of this rings a bell for all of us who had difficulty growing up in less than ideal families, and there are millions of them. In our culture, there are millions of young people and adults who have suffered the shattering of their support network through the collapse of their families. They're ubiquitous. They're everywhere present. They're here in even affluent Plymouth, the city of Plymouth. They're here and everywhere. Many of them who've suffered this decay of the family, many of them are pessimistic and foreboding about life and about the future. Christian culture watcher Steve Hainer says that on university campuses, the shape of it often takes is a fascination and preoccupation with death. Live fast, die young, and leave a good-looking corpse is the watchword at this moment on many secular campuses. So what's my point here? I want to get through this point and get on to the next point. What is my point here? My point is, I think it's Paul's point. This is why he refers to the church as a family. My point is that we all live and do ministry wherever God in his strategic sovereignty has placed us as churches and individuals. We all live and do ministry in a world of fractured families. And I think one of Paul's points is that we should be deeply concerned about this. It's Paul's deep conviction that Jesus Christ can redeem all of this. He can rescue it, that huge emotional deficit, that awful vacuum of loneliness and emptiness and hopelessness due not only to the depravity of our fallen nature, it's due to that, of course, but not only to the depravity of our fallen nature, but also to the decay of the family. Jesus Christ can fix all of this, and he's chosen to do it through his church, which is a family. It's the family of God. I like to think of the church in this way. The church is God's good family in man's broken world. And one thing I think that comes out of this text is that Paul is saying to us, be what you are. Well, what are we, Paul? Well, we are the family of God. Be what you are. A very significant part of our calling as first century Christians and churches in a 21st century world is to be a place where relational warmth and gospel truth and biblical exposition, they're all here, and so is this one. Also, familial love, a place where familial love can be found. And I think if we fulfill this function biblically, it's only one of the three we're looking at, but if we fulfill this function biblically and compassionately, we are truly the family of God, and we're a loving family inside the body of Christ, easily reconciled when there are differences, so that when we proclaim the message of reconciliation outside the body, people will take us seriously. If we fulfill this function biblically and compassionately, we will impact our world rescuingly and redemptively, because for some people, this church may be the only family they will ever know. I know this from personal experience. People who have been around Forth for many years know what I'm going to say right now, but there are a lot of new people that have come in. I think Pastor Matt has been here nearly a dozen years. He's had a wonderful ministry, and many new people have come into our church. So I want to give a quick personal testimony. I know this from personal experience, the impact that a familiarly warm church can have on an outsider. My family pedigree has never been considered very impressive. I'm the son of a bartender. My father was a bartender and a very heavy drinker, and every weekend, for as long as I can remember, while we were growing up, he was drunk. And when he got drunk, things went south, were very hard on the family. It was a dysfunctional family, very hard on my two younger sisters, on my mother, and on myself. My first encounter with family, as it was ordained by God to be, was in the context of a local church. In the small village of Montrose, Michigan, where I was raised, about 20 miles outside of Flint, Michigan. I like to say I brought nothing of value or status to the small community of believers in Montrose Baptist Church. As a 16-year-old boy, the son of a bartender in that small town, brought nothing of status or value, except I brought one thing with me. My eternal soul as a creature made in the image of God. That's what I brought with me. And that was enough for that body of believers to welcome me into their midst and invite me into their homes. And for the first time as a teenager, I saw and I felt and I experienced the warmth and the wealth of a real family. Through that experience and the exposure to the gospel that it provided, I came to personal faith in Jesus Christ as a 16-year-old boy. That was 62 years ago, 63 years ago, this coming December. So now you know how old I am. I'm 79 years old. 63-year journey that's been a real blessing, thanks to the ministry of that church. The light that was in them was a loving rebuke to the darkness that was in Doug. I learned a lot of bad habits growing up in that home. And I was drawn to that light like a moth is drawn to it. And the salt that they were gave me a thirst for what they had. And what they had was a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the life-transforming power of the gospel in their lives. And because of their familial welcome and faithfulness to the gospel, the light of the world expelled my darkness and the water of life quenched my salty thirsts. They were, for me, God's good family in my broken world. And I experienced what I like to call a radical rudder reset when I came to personal faith in Jesus Christ through that ministry. I like to say, too, I want you to know, you say, you got a gripe against your dad? No, my dad lived with us the last 8 years of his life. My mother made a profession of faith in Jesus on her deathbed. I was there at the time. And my dad came to live with us for the last 8 years of his life. He came when he was 68 after living 4 years with us, not really wanting much to do with spiritual things. He wasn't required to have interest in them. After 4 years of living with us, he sat me down one day and said, Doug, I want to become a Christian. So I led my dad to the Lord. I baptized him. He lived 4 more years. He died at 76. He became a Christian at the age of 72, and we could see God at work in him over those last 4 years of his life. The power of the church as the family of God in a world of fractured families. It's a magnet. Secondly, the church is the community of life. It's a life base for the spiritually dead. And in this case, in verse 15 of 1 Timothy 3, Paul refers to the body as the church of the living God. If this is the church of the living God, and it certainly is, this is a wonderful church. And for all its history, and it has been the last dozen years with Pastor Matt and his leadership and ministry, this church is the church of the living God. And so it's no surprise that biblical churches are living, pulsating entities suffused with the life of the living God. Scripture always defines God as the living God, and always in deliberate contrast to lifeless and useless idols, which plague every generation and every culture on planet Earth, including our own. The Apostle Paul defines conversion as nothing less than turning to God, that's faith, away from idols, that's repentance, to serve the living and the true God, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. That's Christian conversion. And when we turn toward God in faith, the living God imparts his life to us too. You hath he quickened, the old King James says. You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin. He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. There's a lot more I'd like to say there, but I'm going to get on with this. Where does the living God live? I think we all know. First, he lives in us. He lives in the individual, in every believer individually. He lives within each one of us. For our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. 1 Corinthians 6:19. You know, that's really the wonder of becoming a Christian. The wonder of becoming a Christian is that God does not give things to us. He gives himself to us. He lives in us when we open our hearts to Christ. He knows that it's possible, God knows that it is possible for us to have everything that we want, only to discover that we do not want anything that we have, because things don't have it in them to meet our deepest needs. Only Jesus Christ does. And that's whom he gives to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. So he lives individually in the Christian. Where else does he dwell? Secondly, the living God dwells in the church corporately, because the gathered community, and we can't gather as we love to, but we will shortly here. The gathered community, the living God dwells in the church corporately because the gathered community, the church met together as the congregation in local assembly, is the habitat, the dwelling place of God. We read that this morning, Ephesians 2 and verse 22, where Paul says, in whom you, and the little personal pronoun you there is not singular, it's plural, referring to the whole group. In whom you, a plural form referring to the whole corporate body, met together collectively, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. I think it means the church corporately is the community of life because it's inhabited by the living God. The living God settles down amongst his people in a unique and powerful way whenever we gather together as a corporate body for worship and service. I think this is why Paul wants us to know how we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God. Because he himself, God himself, in the person of Christ, Jesus did say, "Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them." Right in the middle of them. In the midst means right in the middle. And meso, right in the middle of them. He's right in the midst of us in a unique and powerful way. And he wants us to know how, that's why he wants us to know how we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God. He's right here with us, watching and weighing all that's going on, which is why we should be driven always, and I'm sure people are in this great church, we should be driven never to do anything that might offend our Heavenly Father's watching eyes, or his listening ears, or his holy heart. Now, why is this so important? I want to make a point here and get on to the final point. Why is this so important? That we are the church, we are the community of life. Does that have anything to say to our culture? This is very important that we flesh this reality out. It's very important because we live in a culture that is suffused with, permeated with death. Our cultural justification of abortion and infanticide. 60 million plus abortions thus far. Our cultural justification of abortion and infanticide. Our cultural justification of euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide. This is graphic evidence of what I like to call, don't like to call, but do call, our love affair with death in this civilization. Our love affair with death. Peter Singer is a world-famous so-called bioethicist at Princeton University. Peter Singer says, when a young couple gives birth to a child, they should have 18 months, maybe 24 months, in which to decide whether or not they want to keep this child. And if it seems to be too much trouble and their lifestyle's been altered way too much and they'd rather not have to bother with this anymore, Peter Singer says, you can euthanize the child, kill the child. This is a love affair with death. Singer says, nobody has a right to live just because he's human. And after all we are is great apes, which means Darwinian evolution has severe implications to humankind, the world in which we live. This is why it is so important for the church to be the community of life, living and doing ministry in a culture of death. This resonates with the needs of our time. Here's the alternative to the metric out there of death. In the courts all the time, in legislation all the time, beefing up the right to kill. It's important that we reflect this life. Every authentic body of believers must proclaim the message of life in Jesus, as you do here. And not only proclaim the message of life, but we must model its life transformative impact in our personal lives and in our ministry, so that when we proclaim it, we are not doing so hypocritically. This life has touched and transformed us, and people can see it in us. We should be pulsating, I would say. Is this the right way to say this? We should be pulsating with the life that only the living God can give. Hungry. These are signs of good health, signs of life. Hungry. When you're sick, you don't have an appetite. Hungry for truth and growth. Healthy and harmonious in disposition and attitude. Hearty in worship and in witness. Because all of these are unmistakable evidences of robust life in the body of Christ. In my opinion, I think we should all have the spirit of the prodigal's father when his rebellious son came to his senses and returned home. Remember what he said? Luke 15. Bring out the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. And the church, the body of Christ, this assembly, the church is the community which God has made alive with the life that only God can provide. It's populated by people who were lost and are now found. People who were dead and are now alive. So every time we gather for worship, we should have the spirit of the prodigal's father. We should be joyful in God when we gather. We should be worshipful in spirit. We should be biblical in conviction. And I think we should be missional in heart, longing. Missional in heart means we long for other people to share this life with us. We want them to taste, to get a taste of this life as well, because we are the community of life. In a world that is suffused with death, we're a life base for the spiritually dead. Now, there's one final point. Can you stand it? The third is, the church is the sanctuary of truth. It's a truth base for the tragically deceived world around us. I know that the term sanctuary has been tainted by certain members of the political class. But rightly understood, the sanctuary is the place of safety and security, place of refuge, when someone or something is suffering persecution, unjust persecution or affliction. And I think this is precisely what the church is in behalf of the truth. This is the something that needs a sanctuary. Truth does. Truth is being brutalized, not only being marginalized, it's being brutalized, both in the secular academy and in the media, and in large segments, even large segments of the body of Christ, some concessive components of the body of Christ. The unfortunate reality is that far too many, some of them, evangelical churches, have reduced their truth claims to the lowest common denominator in order to attract the largest possible crowd. This is a brutalizing of truth. The local church, solid local churches like this one, with solid pastors like Pastor Matt and the staff and all and the solid people of God, we'll never let that happen. I've always thought of truth, I have to say this, I've always thought of truth as the fundamental moral category in the universe. God himself is the fundamental reality in the universe, but truth is the fundamental moral category in the universe, because without truth, people and the civilizations they create unravel at the seams. This is what Solomon meant in Proverbs 20, 29 and verse 18 when he said, this is the New King James translation, when he said in that text, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. It's a great translation of that text. Where there is no revelation, not mere vision, but prophetic vision, where there's no prophetic vision, where there's no word from God coming down to the prophets, being disseminated to the priests and others so they could disseminate it into the culture, where there is no access to revelation, to truth, something happens, and Solomon identifies it. The people cast off restraint. This is a very aggressive verb in Hebrew. Cast off restraint is the translation of a Hebrew verb, parua, P-A-R-U-A. That's the verb in English letters. It means to run wild. It means to break loose. It describes the loosening and even uncovering of yourself. In the King James, that term is translated in Exodus 32, verse 25, when all of this profligate behavior is going on at the base of Mount Sinai while Moses was up getting the Ten Commandments. It translates this word in that context, naked, unrestrained, breaking loose, giving free rein to their wild passions. That's the meaning of this term. In other words, what all this means is that without truth, people erupt in irresponsible, profligate behavior, and public morality descends into the abyss. That is why churches like this resonate with the needs of our time. This is a truth base. What humankind needs more than all else is access to the truth, even if they don't realize it. And God has ordained that New Testament local churches are to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. As the ground of truth, the church holds truth fast. We are its support and buttress against all assaults against it. As the pillar of truth, the church thrusts truth high, which is what pillars do. They lift things up. They hold things up for all to see. They make things conspicuous and visible before the watching world. Actually, the word pillar is used in the New Testament of both personal and corporate leadership. Here it's used of a corporate entity, the church, but also of personal leadership. Peter, James, and John, Paul said, were pillars. It's the same Greek word. Were pillars in the church at Jerusalem. They were leaders in the church at Jerusalem. And it means that New Testament local churches are to take the lead in propagating truth in our civilization. We're to take the leadership in defending the truth against attack, disseminating truth into a deceived world, and displaying or manifesting truth in our personal lives. And if the church fails to do this, there's nowhere else to go for truth, because we have God's truth, absolute truth. In our kind of world, the church is called to be the ground of truth. It's really called to doctrinal integrity. We're the ground of truth. We hold it fast. We won't let go of it. It's a call to doctrinal integrity, guarding the truth against every distortion and falsification. And as the pillar of truth, the church is called to missional urgency, where we hold it up and out and announce it to the world, proclaiming the truth without fear or compromise, always doing it with clarity and with compassion, because we're always to speak the truth in love. As grievous as our culture seems to be becoming, it does not need our contempt. It needs our compassion. It needs the truth. It needs Christ. It needs the gospel. And the church is to do that. The truth is in Jesus, Ephesians 4:21. And Jesus himself said, "I am the truth." And the truth is in Scripture. "The entirety of your word is truth." Psalm 119, verse 160. The entirety of your word is truth. For Paul, the church is the sanctuary which God trusts with the fundamental moral category in the universe. Absolute truth. What a stewardship. What a privilege. What a sobering responsibility. So just think of these three terms. I'm done now. Family, life, truth. This is what the church is all about, and this is why we cherish it. These are the rich resources of God which have been entrusted to God's church. We're to be good stewards of them. So in a world of fractured families, it's absolutely imperative that we fulfill our mission as the family of God. And in a world suffused with death, it's absolutely imperative that we fulfill our calling as the community of life. And in a world drowning in falsehood, in the grip of the lie, it's absolutely imperative that we fulfill our mandate as the sanctuary of truth. I thank God for Fourth Baptist Church. I think this church was birthed in 1881. It's been around a good long time. And it's always anchored to the truth and sought to flesh out these tremendous stewardships that Paul lays upon us here. This is a call for a repudiation. This text and our living it out personally and corporately in the church. This is a call for a repudiation of low-level commitment or bargain basement discipleship. It's a call for repudiation of light, L-I-T-E, light Christianity, or easygoing self-indulgence, or couch potato lazing, or even cheap grace, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer once referred to it. And it's a call, conversely, to high-level, deep-seated commitment to Christ, which takes the shape of a cross. It's cross-shaped. It's costly to do this. Christ-like sacrificial ministry in the church and mission in the world. I think it's a call for great commandment love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, with all your human powers. It's a call for great commandment love in every one of us. And it's a call for great commission living, a passion to reach our lost world with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Let's pray that we'll be such a people. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of gathering around your word with this group of believers. Thanks that are with us virtually and the several that are here in the auditorium. And I pray for my own self. Give me grace to live out and to practice what I preach. We pray that this church will continue to be what it has been, the family of God, the community of life, the sanctuary of truth. May you continue to use this church in this way for generations to come or until our Savior comes, and we hope it will be soon. We pray again for those that are ill. Watch over them, strengthen their bodies, renew their energy and strength, restore them to health, if you would do so. And speak the truth of this text to each one of our hearts and help us to live it out for your glory and for the good of our lost world. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.